Let us pray together. Our Father, thank you for the Holy Scriptures, that they are the words of life. They are the words of truth. They are your holy word to us. Lord, we pray that as we hear your word, we would know your Holy Spirit opening our hearts and giving us a true understanding of heavenly things. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please do have Romans chapter 15 open before you. Is your Christian life athletic or arthritic? Is your faith athletic or arthritic? Is the church today, the church in this country, spiritually athletic or arthritic? Is your Christian life, is the church, one that's full of life and vitality, one that's about looking outward with the gospel, or is it small and restricted and shrinking and turned inward? I am deeply burdened that one of the biggest problems we face today is there is what I would call arthritic Christianity in our churches, that it is too restricted, that it is a shrunken form of Christianity on display. And that we are not living out what Paul calls the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Athletic Christianity is bold. It is above all outward looking. It is always seeking to move on, to grow, to reach out. It is defined by this key characteristic. It wants to reach. It must reach everyone with the gospel. The gospel is for all men and women. It understands that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be offered to every man, woman, and child that lives. And it is zealous, it is earnest in making this offer. And it understands that evangelism, reaching the lost with the saving grace of Christ, is the mission of the church and a vital part of its health. But then what is arthritic Christianity like? Well, if you know someone who suffers from arthritis, well, this is how you spot someone who suffers from it. Their movements are restricted. The pain in their joints and their lack of freedom means that their movements are restricted and they hold themselves. They lack freedom in their body. They cannot reach out easily. And that's how you spot arthritic Christianity. It lacks freedom. It is turned inward. It stops reaching out, looking out with the gospel. And it restricts the offer of the gospel. Now, it does that in different ways. It might do it because of theological misunderstanding. It might do it just through a lack of effort in evangelism. It can focus inward on debates over secondary matters, or it can just simply lack passion or feeling for the lost. But it misunderstands the gospel, and it is restricted in how freely it is offered to all. Now, when I put it that way, would you agree with me that the problem today is that the church seems to be suffering from arthritic Christianity and not true athletic Christianity? Now, I put it to you that the letter of Paul to the Romans is actually about this very thing. The church in Rome, as I hope will become clear, was suffering from a kind of arthritic Christianity. And the believers in Rome, who were almost all Jews, had serious concerns about Gentiles, non-Jews, being brought into the church. That's the on-the-ground problem that's going on in Rome. And what you'll see is it's because they have a small, restricted understanding of the gospel. And it seems that they were a church that was looking inward and had failed to grasp that the gospel was not just for Jewish people, but was for the whole world. But then what you see as a contrast in the Apostle Paul is you see bounding, challenging, energetic, bold, athletic Christianity. A Christianity that wants to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it's always looking onward, outward, always looking to strive to reach out with the gospel. And it seems to me the whole purpose of the letter, is to convince the church in Rome to join with Paul in engaging in evangelism. The great unifying theme of the whole letter is that the gospel is to be offered to all. And in writing to these Christians in Rome, Paul is trying to enlist them in this work. He's trying to give them this vision of the gospel going out. And he's trying to challenge them. Do you really know what the gospel is saying? And grasp that it's for all. If you look with me first in chapter 15, you get a great example of the athletic Christianity. You see this great example of it in Paul. Vigorous Christianity that's always reaching out. Just consider what we learn about Paul from this passage in chapter 15, from verse 18 onwards in particular. Paul's burning passion to glorify God by offering the gospel to all, it just leaps off the page. Verse 20, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel. And in a place where Christ has not been named, he's saying, look, this is my personal goal and ambition. I want to take the gospel to those who've never heard it. I want to preach the gospel where there are no Christians. You might think of the famous quote of that missionary, I think it was C.T. Studd, who said, I want to open up a fountain of water at the very gates of hell. That's the spirit of what Paul is saying. I want to go where there is no gospel. I want to go to the unbelieving world. And indeed he argues, look, this is what was prophesied about in Isaiah. That the whole world belongs to Christ. The news of his victory is going to be announced to those who have never heard. But then hear this, verse 22. Paul has been so busy doing this work of evangelism, he's not even been able to make it to Rome to visit the Christians there. And then notice verse 24. He promises he will visit Rome. But he's going to use it as a staging post, a pit stop on his way to Spain, an unreached land. He's always thinking in terms of getting the gospel out. And so do you see how he's trying to enlist their help? He's saying, will you help me on my way? And then he gives them a challenging example of how others have joined in this work of taking the gospel out. He says, look, the Gentile believers in other churches have contributed generously to the work of the church. And that's a subtle rebuke, is it not? You Jewish believers, you're being left behind by these Gentiles that you're suspicious about. They are eagerly giving to the work of the gospel. And don't you get a picture from this that Paul was a man of tireless energy, always on the move, inspiring, encouraging, building up the church. And lest we think that this focus on evangelism meant that he neglected building up and strengthening believers. Look at verse 25. He says, look, I'm also going to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to bring money to help the church there, to minister to them. And so we mustn't think that this is an either or, that someone can say, well, I'm going to do evangelism and you can do the work of building up the church. There is no either or in Paul's mind. It's all working together. But then look at verse 23. Paul refuses to rest satisfied. He says, look, I no longer have room to work in these parts. Now, presumably, this is when he's writing from Asia Minor. And he's saying, look, the work of the gospel has been so successful There's no more room for me to go to the unreached. He says, I think it's in Acts, that all of Asia Minor heard the word of Christ. He'd been so fervent in planting churches in the major cities that the gospel was being proclaimed. Now, I hate to think, but if I was somehow part of seeing a church planted in Manchester and London and Birmingham, I might be willing to say, well, I'm going to put my slippers on now and just take it a bit easier. Paul can't do that. He says, no, this area is done. I must move on now. I must go on even to Spain, where the gospel's not yet reached. Even though the church is growing, he's not satisfied. He will not take his foot off the pedal. He must take the gospel to all. And he's not going to let anything stop him. We know, don't we, from Acts and his other letters, the immense difficulties and obstacles put in his way. How he's arrested, he's beaten, he's imprisoned, he suffers poverty, hunger and cold, and enemies and setbacks. But he keeps on preaching Christ. The love of Christ compels him. You could say about Paul, this example of vigorous, athletic Christianity, that the words of that famous Charles Wesley hymn could have been written about him. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb, to cry, behold the Lamb. But then, why is it that Paul is so determined, so zealous to reach all with the gospel? Is it just his personality? Is it just something natural to him, his gifts? Is it the peculiar circumstances of how he came to faith, once being a persecutor, that's now driving him to work doubly hard? It's none of those things. What makes Paul so athletic and outward looking with the gospel is the gospel itself. It's because Paul has truly grasped the gospel. And it's gripped him. It's captured him. And that's why he's so focused on sharing it. Just look at verse 9. He's speaking about the gospel. It's the good news of the mercy of God through Christ, so that God will be glorified and worshipped. You see, Paul is seeing this great vision, this great picture of the greatness of God's glory, the greatness of his mercy. And that the more mercy is shown by God, the more God is glorified. That's gospel logic. The more people are saved, the more that mercy abounds, the more that grace overcomes sin, the more the glory of God is revealed. That's the gospel. And that's the logic that is driving Paul. And so he understands that mercy has been offered to all. He then quotes several Old Testament passages that prophesy that the whole world will be called to come to God, to worship him. All you Gentiles, all you nations, hear this offer of mercy. Come, praise the Lord. Verse 12, Jesus, the descendant of David, the root of Jesse, is the true Messiah. But not just for the Jews, for that small people of Israel. He is the king over all, to reign over all peoples. And so Paul's captured by this grand vision of the greatness of the gospel. That God in mercy has opened up a way for all to be saved. That there is a king and savior for the whole earth. And that this is to God's everlasting praise and glory. It's because Paul has really got it, this great vision of the gospel, that he's so fired up to evangelize. But if that's Paul's personal example, let me show you how this is the big theme of the letter to the Romans. How Paul is trying to help the Jews in Rome grasp that the gospel is for all. It must go out. And then if you like, as you hold up a mirror to the text and see how frequently Paul says this, you'll understand that the church in Rome must have been somehow restricted in offering the gospel. Just as we go through the book, just look how many times Paul uses the word all in the letter of Romans. That all who come to Christ will be saved. All are invited. The gospel is sufficient for all, if they would but come. Just turn with me to chapter 1 and its first few verses. As you'll know, in Paul's letters, he very often sets out what he's going to say in his letter in the first few verses as an introduction. And here he declares the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Saviour. And why? So that there will be the obedience of faith among all the nations. Verse 5. The gospel is going out in order to bring about obedience, faith among all the nations. The gospel is to bring about faith amongst all peoples. Then look down the page to verse 14, where again he's describing his work and ministry. He says, I am a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians. Now that's a way of describing the civilized and the uncivilized world. He's saying, everybody. And then verse 16 is probably the defining statement of the letter. And what is he saying? What's the emphasis? He says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew and Greek. It's for all. What's his emphasis there? We, I think, especially in the Reform camp, tend to emphasize the power. I don't think that's Paul's emphasis. He's saying, look, the gospel's for all. And then you have the first main section of the letter that focuses on human sin, that runs from chapter 1, verse 18, to the conclusion of chapter 3, verse 20. And that whole passage is summed up at the end when he says, all are guilty. Jew and Gentile, moral and pagan, from all nations, all people are lost in sin and in need of a saviour. He sums it up in chapter 3, verse 9. All are under sin. And then again, 3 verse 19, lest we weren't paying attention. All the world has become guilty before God. But then, hallelujah, if the problem is that all men are lost, the good news is that in the gospel, there is a salvation available to all. Whoever comes to Christ and believes can be saved. 3 verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Look at verses 23 and 24 together. It's one sentence. All have sinned. And so therefore, 24, all can be justified freely by his grace. Did the believers in Rome have a wrong idea about the atonement? Did their understanding of the atonement and Christ's work of redemption meant that they were restricting the offer of the gospel? But then he goes on, working out this argument in detail, especially to a Jewish audience. Because then in chapter 4, he uses the example of Abraham, the father of the people of Israel. And his point is that from the very beginning, God's plan of salvation was always for all. Look at verse 11. Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. Verse 16, he is the father of us all, meaning Abraham was saved by faith in Christ. And that anyone who has faith in Christ will be saved. Had the believers in Rome restricted the gospel just to Jews? Was there some kind of racial or cultural prejudice about them? That they were saying, what? Those working class dirty pagans? What? We're not having them in here. They eat unclean foods. But no, the gospel is for everyone. And then Paul takes us even further back in time to Adam in chapter 5, the very first man. Just look again how his point is that Christ is for all. When Adam sinned, we all fell. Verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. But his whole point is that Christ is greater than Adam. His righteousness is greater than Adam's sin. The work of salvation is greater than the work of sin. Look at verse 18. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Of course, he's not meaning that in an absolute sense. He's not, we must refute any sense of universalism that all men are saved no matter what. But what he's saying is that all who come to Christ can be saved. That's, what's the hymn that says, his rule extends, his grace extends as far as the curse is found. As far as Adam has damaged the world, so Christ's grace will renew. It is for all. And then he goes on in chapters 9 to 11 to confront head on the idea that Jewish people alone are elected by God to be saved. And he speaks about the privileges that Israel was given. Called to be God's people. Elected by God. But then look in chapter 9 at verse 24. His point is to say to them, but now Gentiles are also called. Gentiles are also elected. Us whom he has called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. Had the believers in Rome misunderstood what election is about, so that their understanding of election meant that they were restricting who the gospel was offered to? Paul, again, now, lest you think this is like a sledgehammer hitting us over the head, it's exactly what it is. He says again in chapter 10 and verse 11, another summary. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you see how this is what Romans is really about? Is it because, as Christians, we do restrict going out with the gospel? That we constantly need to be reminded by the Lord. He's given us this word to remind us of what we should be doing. And then look further on in chapter 10. Paul's trying to enlist them to join him in evangelism. From verse 14 onwards. But how can they believe? Unless someone is preaching to them. Unless someone is sent. Hint, hint. I want you to go to them. And then as he moves on into chapter 11. He wrestles with a problem. How is it that the majority of Jewish people have not accepted Christ? Is this why the Jews in Rome were struggling? They may have thought, hang on, we thought we were the people of God. And yet there's so few of us and so many Gentiles. How can that be? Well, Paul says in chapter 11 that even that is part of God's plan to take the gospel to all. Their fall, their act of rejecting it, he says, is riches for the world. 11 and 12. By their fall, this has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Because the Jewish people persecuted the church. The church was sent out into the world and Gentiles heard the message. And verse 23. If the Jews turn again in faith, they can again be grafted into God's people. And so the great summing up of all this teaching comes at the end of chapter 11. And here's that word again. He says, God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And there's much more I could bring you from Romans to argue the point. The gospel is for all. You might say, well, isn't that obvious? But something surely has gone wrong in our churches. That we are so inward looking. That there seems to be a sense of restriction in how we should offer the gospel freely to all. Especially in reformed churches. It is able to save all who come to Christ. And the gospel is to be offered to all without distinction. It is the power of salvation for whoever believes. Now this is the difference between athletic Christianity that God will bless and arthritic Christianity that God will kill. Athletic Christianity has this passion to take the gospel to all. And I put it to you that what has really gone wrong in the Christian church amongst us all is that we have become arthritic and not athletic. We've become restricted in taking the gospel to people. We hedge it in, we hem it in with so many qualifications and restrictions that we limit going out with it. Paul mentions giving. We are restricted, aren't we, in what we give for the cause of Christ. We're all so busy doing other things that Christ's cause is neglected. It says in Psalm 110 that on the day of his power, his people will be willing. Willing to say, I'll do that. I'll jump forward. I will serve. I will give. I will sacrifice. Where is that spirit in the Christian church today that says, no matter the cost, I will do what it takes to get the gospel out? We're all too busy doing worldly things. If in any way the doctrines of election and covenant or atonement or predestination cause us to restrict in any way the freedom in which we can offer Christ as Saviour to all, we have gone wrong. If our churches spend more time looking inward, arguing over secondary matters, we have gone wrong. If we lack passion and zeal to go out with the gospel to a perishing world, we have gone wrong. And what we need is a revival of the spirit of true athletic Christianity that believes, that prays, that is bold, that is determined, that, like Paul, must get the good news of Christ to all. You may have heard the apocryphal story of a little coastal village that, after many years of seeing wrecks along its shoreline, decided it desperately needed a lifeboat station. And so the village came together, built the station, equipped it with everything needed. A group of men were put in place to be ready on call to rescue any vessel in trouble. But it was rather bare and Spartan and utilitarian. And so one day the wives of the crew said, well, look, we need to make this a little bit more comfortable, a little bit easier for these men as they work so hard. And so they began to decorate the station, make it pretty. A kitchen was put in, lots of comfortable amenities. Until sometime later, a visitor came to the town to come and visit this famous lifeboat station that he had heard so much about, that a village had built. But when he asked where to find everyone, they said, oh, well, they're all down at the station having a party. And when he went down, he searched in vain for a lifeboat or equipment. But instead, he just saw a comfortable community hall with everyone sat inside comfortably warm while the storm raged on outside. Are we suffering from arthritic Christianity? Or are we willing to humble ourselves and pray that we need God to revive us with real Christianity, that we'll do whatever it takes to get the gospel to all? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are convicted of our sinfulness, and that we have been given the great treasure of the gospel, and we have done so little with it. Forgive us, Lord, for our complacency and selfishness, that we are surrounded by perishing souls, and there is surely so much more that we could pray and do. We are convicted, Lord, by the example of Paul. We are humbled, Lord, by how that great man of God saw the gospel and what it was about. Lord, please, will you have mercy upon us? Will you please revive in us that same spirit, a passion to reach the lost, a passion to glorify you through salvation? Lord, help us. Give us opportunities. Give us boldness. Give us, Lord, the strength that we don't have in ourselves to proclaim Christ. Lord, we pray that this would come through each one of us having a deeper grasp of the gospel. Lord, please make known to our hearts the depths of your mercy, the greatness of your Son, your plan to save the world. Lord, please, help us by your grace, and we pray that many would be brought to be saved for Christ's sake.
Amen.